morning in the day of the Lord, and we are getting close to the end of this series. This is lesson number 9, and we're going to talk about the Great White Throne Judgment. We've considered, first of all, the rapture, which is the next thing that biblically will happen in the end times, and will kick off what's called the day of the Lord, the day when God steps in and says, okay, to man and the devil, you've had your day, now it's my day. And the rapture will occur, and then the Antichrist will be revealed, and the tribulation will transpire, and then the millennial kingdom. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, which we considered just last Sunday morning, will be the great white throne judgment. And so this is lesson number 9. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 20 to read about that. And throughout Revelation chapter 20, the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus Christ is mentioned numerous times. And apparently at the end of that 1,000 years of peace, when the Lord proves that he can do it, he can rule this world, he can bring peace to this world. Nobody else can, but he can. And then there'll be the final judgment. And we'll consider that as we go through this lesson today. And if you did not receive the lesson sheet as an insert in your bulletin or otherwise, and you'd like to have a copy of that, the ushers are standing by to distribute those in case anybody needs one. Anybody need that lesson sheet today? You'd like to have one? You didn't get one? Okay, very good. Thank you, ushers. Let's open our Bible to Revelation chapter 20 this morning as we read the last 5 verses of this chapter, and we've spent quite a bit of time in the rest of chapter 20, and I think 6 times in the first 7 verses, the 1,000 years are mentioned, and Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and Christ will rule in peace until a little time when Satan is released at the end of that time, and he will, the Bible says that he will, in verse, he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the 4 quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And at the end of this 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ, apparently there will be just a real short-term final rebellion that God will permit. But it won't go very far, not like the 7-year tribulation period. And Satan will have one last chance. And who will follow him at that point? Only those who have not been saved during the millennial kingdom, during the millennium that we read about, the 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And there will apparently be some who are alive at that point who have not submitted to the Lord, and they'll follow Satan one last time, and he will round up these rebels. But God says, the Bible says God will send fire from heaven and will destroy them, and this rebellion won't hardly get off the ground before God calls a halt to it. And then the Bible describes the great white throne judgment in verse 11. It's called that because verse 11 says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And we're going to examine that. And the sea and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Once again, that's stated at the end of verse 12 and at the end of verse 13. Verse 14 says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And some people are confused about this. They imagine that there's only one general main judgment. And the Bible describes at least 2. And 2 Corinthians 5 talks about the judgment seat of Christ. And in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bible says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in our body, whether good or bad. And I believe that a parallel passage to that is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Bible talks about a person's works being scrutinized by the eternal God, and some will be burned up, and some will be gold, silver, and precious stones, while others will be wood, hay, and stubble. And my personal opinion about that is that the difference, and if we're talking about works, we're talking about things that are done in the name of Jesus, things that are done for Christ. I believe the difference is whether or not we were doing that actually for the glory of the Lord or for some other motivation. I believe motivation is the thing that makes the difference there. Why did you do what you did? And if we don't do things that we do, if we just do it to be seen of men, or if we just do it because it's expected of us, well, this is my duty, this is my obligation, and the saved will be saved, yet so is by fire, but their works will be burned up, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if they don't survive that divine scrutiny. And I believe that it's so critically important, folks, that what we do for the Lord. This is for you. And I'm serving you because I love the Lord. And I believe that's vitally important. But there is a judgment for the saved, and I believe this probably will occur during the tribulation down the earth, and there will be this great gathering up in heaven. And I believe that's when the judgment seat of Christ will occur, along with the marriage supper of the Lamb and a few other heavenly events that will happen during that time. But it's important for us to remember the fact that even though there is a judgment seat of Christ, and there's the great white throne judgment, at the judgment seat, if you are a saved person and you'll appear at the judgment seat of Christ, that will not be a judgment about sin. It can't be. Because otherwise nobody would be saved. If every child of God is judged according to their sins, well, then we'll be lost. We can't be saved, because the Bible says that God judges every sin. Whereas in Hebrews chapter 2 states that every transgression and disobedience will receive a just recompense of reward. But Romans 8:1 says there is therefore now no condemnation to them who live for Christ, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. How can that be? How can we be, because every child of God, every blood-bought saint knows, I'm still a sinner. But the Bible says that by the grace of God, every sin that every child of God has ever committed or ever will commit is under the blood of Christ. It's forgiven. Christ paid for all those sins. And so there cannot be any condemnation. That's the reason why the Bible talks about, you know, God and us standing before God as our Father. And what a blessing. What a blessing. If you're saved, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, if your sins are under His blood, you will never, ever, ever be called into account in eternity to stand before the judge of eternity. He is your Father, and He will not be your judge. Now, every good father corrects and chastens his children. And I believe that correcting and chastening time is right now for the child of God. Hebrews chapter 12 says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Does every child need it? Yes, every child of God needs it. Every child of God needs us to have our Heavenly Father correct our way and set us straight and put us on the right track, because we can easily get off the track. But when we leave this life and our old sin nature is left behind forever, and we are with the Lord in eternity, there'll never be a judgment for sin among the saints. And what a blessing, what a joy that is, that I don't have to answer to God because my sins. That's the reason why the child of God can have confidence today. That's the only way that we can know for sure that we're going to heaven. And the Bible says that we ought to know this. And this is something God has provided. I know I'm going to heaven. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And how could we ever know if we're always going to stand in jeopardy for our sin? And a lot of people don't believe in the eternal security of the believer. And it just puzzles me how they can ever have any joy in the Lord, because they don't ever know for sure if they're still saved or not. And how bad does my sin have to be, and how major and how incessant does it need to be in order to take away my salvation? I think it's interesting that some of these personalities, some of these big name individuals who promote this idea, and I remember one man, and perhaps you'll recall Jimmy Swaggart, who was well known as an Assembly of God, as a Pentecostal preacher. And he used to talk about that damnable doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. And he said that it wasn't true. But then he got in some moral troubles, and he was dethroned from his position of elevation. And finally, after a few years, when the hubbub had died down, he was brought back in. But he never had to get saved again. And it's interesting that people like that seem to get by with certain things with God, and the doctrines that they promote don't necessarily apply to them personally. Well, a clear and thorough examination of the Scriptures would reveal to us that God forgives every sin, and those who are saved forever. We call this the eternal security of the believer. And what a blessing it is that the Lord allows us as sinners to still plan to be admitted into heaven because our sin penalty has been paid, and the debt has been paid by the blood of Jesus Christ, who cleanses from all sin. I'm okay for all the sins I committed before I got saved. You know what? If you're saved, you're okay for all the sins you've committed ever since then, too. They're all under the blood. And some people would say, that's not right, that's not fair. But the grace of God goes beyond the human perception of what's right and what's fair. The grace of God reaches into eternity and reaches to the very core of our being to cleanse us from all sin, the Bible says. And some of that is what we'll examine in this passage of Scripture. We've quoted Romans 8, 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation." Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "There is no judgment for sin for a child of God, one who's truly saved. The judgment has been paid. The judgment has been exacted already." Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And how could there be confidence, how could there be joy in the Lord if we are still in jeopardy for our sins? Look at Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, the Bible says these words. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And this is this whole chapter, in fact, the whole of the Epistle of Paul to the Galatian believers, is about the fact that you're free in Christ, and you don't have to resort to law keeping to be justified before God. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently sent forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you: receive ye a spirit by the works of the faith, by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" And I think that this is a rhetorical question, but if they're thinking, they would answer it and say, well, of course, we received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. And verse 3 says, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Is it dependent upon your performance now, whereas you were saved by God's grace?" No, Romans chapter 4 tells us that Abraham was justified by faith. It wasn't about his performance. And if our salvation ever rests upon our performance, we are without hope. We don't have a prayer because we can't live good enough to keep it. And so praise the Lord for his grace. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And the Bible says a little bit further on in that passage of scripture that we are condemned because we have not believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why? It's because of sin. Then this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so we see this explanation followed a little further on. On the other hand, judgment and wrath are waiting for those who do not have Christ, who do not have a Savior. And it's because they couldn't have a Savior, it's because they wouldn't have the Savior. The Bible says the wicked will be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 9. Here the Bible says this: if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. And somebody says, do you believe in a literal place of torment and fire? Yes, because Jesus Christ did. And I was having a conversation with someone just yesterday about the fact that somebody has sort of tabulated the subjects that Christ spoke on, and the number one subject that he addressed the most often was the improper use of money and material things. The second most common subject in the Gospels that Christ spoke on was the reality of hell and the importance of avoiding hell. And so to say, oh, I don't believe in hellfire. Are you one of those hellfire and damnation preachers? Yes, absolutely. Jesus was too. And we want to pattern our ministry after his ministry. And he warned people about the wrath to come. And so we should as well. And even though that approach has been put into a bad light these days, and that's bad if you're a hellfire and damnation preacher, and often that means you don't have any compassion. And why are you presenting that old-fashioned theology? That's outdated. Don't you know that? Well, you know, if we believe the Bible, we'd have to reject that line of thinking, because the Bible is still God's word, and the Bible is still true, and the Bible hasn't changed. God gave us his word, and it's still true. And so we preach on divine wrath and the fact that God is against sin, but Christ has provided a means whereby we can be forgiven. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 3, the Bible says, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. There will be no relief from this final judgment. Some people have said, well, you know, hell, that's just a representation of something. That's just an illustration. What could it possibly illustrate? What could it possibly illustrate? What could be worse than being tormented day and night forever and ever in the lake of fire? And so, you know, if there's no... And one good rule of Bible interpretation is, if there's no reason to imagine that the common sense of the Scripture is the real sense, well, then don't look for any other. If there's no reason to imagine that it's being spoken of, that the presentation of the principle is figurative or allegorical, don't imagine that it is. It just accept it as literally true. And Christ, although he often spoke in parables, many times he just spoke straight out truth, and it should be accepted and interpreted just as literal truth. And the Bible is very clear about this judgment, and I want us to notice a few things back from Revelation chapter 20 about the judgment, about the great white throne judgment, as it's called, based on 20:11, I saw a great white throne. And the first principle here is letter A, this judgment will not be avoidable. There will not be any place to run and hide. The Bible says there in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, there was found no place for them. There'll be no hiding place where a person can escape from the Lord. And I remember times in the book of the Revelation where the tribulation period is mentioned. For example, in Revelation chapter 6, where the Bible says people will wish that they could hide, but they won't be able to. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, the Bible says, or 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They'll want to hide. They'll want to try to get away from the all-seeing eye of the eternal God, but they won't be able to. And even if the rocks and mountains were to fall on them, they would not be hidden in that sense. The Bible says there'll be found no place for them. And somebody said you can run, but you can't hide. And that's really true of spiritual things. Jonah tried to run away from God, and of course he was a man who had served the Lord, who was justified by faith, I believe. He could not get away. Even as God's child, he could not get away. As God's servant, he could not get away from God. Even though there was something the Lord commanded him to do that he did not want to do. He didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach to those people. And he tried to run, but he could not hide. And certainly, unsaved people will not be able to get away from God and escape this judgment. Look at Luke chapter 23, Luke chapter 23, verse 30. In Luke chapter 23, verse 30, the Bible says these words, then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. But there's no escaping from that destruction, from that judgment. A lot of people think they can talk their way out of every situation, and some people are very good at this. But there will be no way that we can escape the all-seeing eye, the scrutiny of the eternal God. And it's just so critically important that you know for sure that you're saved, that you examine your own heart. And that's the scriptural exercise, by the way. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Because it is possible for a person to be saved but not be saved at all. They're deceiving themselves. And the Bible teaches us that there will be no escape from this judgment. It's unavoidable. And the Apostle Paul was not anticipating wrath. He was anticipating, redemption. He was anticipating joy and peace in the presence of the Lord, which shows us, if we need to have it proved to us, that a person doesn't have to dread divine judgment. Look at Philippians chapter 1 for just a moment. Here the Apostle Paul talked about the glory of leaving this life and going on to be with the Lord. He even went so far as to say, I don't know what I would choose. I don't know which I would do if I had a choice. I don't know if I'd stay here and keep on living this life. You know, there is this instinct that's built into us that we call self-preservation. It's an instinct to avoid harm, to avoid injury, to avoid death at all costs. And a person, you know, sometimes kids will get together and they'll have a contest to see who will flinch. Well, why does flinching come to us so naturally? Because of that self-preservation instinct. We just flinch when something threatens us. It's instinctive. But the Apostle Paul said, understanding truth, I don't know what I would choose if I was going to leave this life, if I was going to die or if I was going to stay here. It doesn't really matter, because the glory of heaven And the fact that I'm assured of this and I know this is where I'm going is so strong that I don't know what I would choose. Look at verse 21 of Philippians chapter 1. I did say Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. I don't know what I would decide, because it's so glorious, the thought of going to be with the Lord. Verse 23, for I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And what's that? Is it because he was so concerned about people? Well, he was concerned about people. But I think that the Apostle Paul would say he was most concerned about being exactly where God wanted him to be, because it's the love of Christ that constrains us to do what we do. And we want to please him no matter where we are, whether we're here or there, no matter what it is. If you're a child of God and you have the right motivation for Christian service, you would say, that's what's most important. What does the Lord want for me? And there are some things that I would probably choose if I were choosing, but I'm not choosing. I'm leaving that choice to him, because the love of Christ constrains me. And that's why the Apostle Paul would say, I don't know what I would choose. I want what God wants for me. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, the Bible says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? There will be no escape for those who have neglected salvation, who have rejected Christ. And that's very clear. This judgment is not anything that will be avoidable. It will be unavoidable. The next thing that we should see about this portion of Scripture is that God is reigning. God the judge is reigning. And the Bible says that he that sat on that great white throne will in righteousness judge. And chapter 20, verse 11, the Bible says, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Who is it? I think it's notable that Jesus, in his personal earthly ministry, said he will be the judge. And I know some people sort of classify the person of God, and they say that Jesus is more sympathetic than God the Father is, that he is harsh. And some people go so far as to believe that if you really want mercy, go to Mary. She's the compassionate one. Well, the Bible teaches us very plainly that she needed salvation, just like all the rest of us need salvation, and she's not an intercessor between us and God. Who is Mary? She was a godly young lady that God chose for a particular purpose, just like he would choose godly people to accomplish a purpose today. And certainly it would have been notable to be Mary, to give birth to the Son of God. But that did not make her an eternal being. You know, the Bible talks about Christ being without sin. And from that, some religious organizations go so far as to define what they call the Immaculate Conception. And I used to think that was, Christ was born without sin. No, that's about Mary. The Immaculate Conception implies and teaches that Mary was born without sin. And then they go on and say that she never did really actually marry and have relations with a man. She never bore other children, and she was assumed into heaven. She was carried away like Elijah and Enoch were. And the Bible does not teach such things. That is absolutely false. There's no reason for us to believe that she didn't live and die a normal life. And Jesus was very clear about saying, you know, these are my brothers. And he was talking about his and sisters, his half-brothers and half-sisters. Because Joseph was not his father, but these other children were. And James, who wrote the Epistle of James, and others were people who came to believe on Christ, though they were his half-brothers. And so this whole idea of Mary being a more benign judge or a more benign person than Jesus, than God the Father is just absolutely not true. And the Bible teaches us that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one in their distinct personalities, and yet they exist in one person, God, and that God the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. He will be the judge. Jesus Christ, I believe, will be the one who sits on that great white throne, who passes judgment on those who have rejected him as Savior. And the Bible teaches that God has committed all judgment to the Son. Look at John chapter 5. And this is, again, the Bible is very clear about this. Christ understood it. Christ, God in the flesh, realized what God the Father's plan was. And in John 5:22, the Bible says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him, because they are one and the same." And in John chapter 8, Jesus said, "You don't know God because you've rejected me as the Son." They're the same, one and the same. But in this passage of Scripture and others, the Bible says that God commits judgment to the Son. Verse 26 of this same chapter says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." And this is very direct and very powerful. Back up to Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, here's a powerful passage of Scripture as well on this subject. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father." And who is this? Well, this is Christ. He says, you're blessed of my Father. You will inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth, for I was hungered and you gave me meat, and so on. And then verse 40 says, "And the king shall answer and say to them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Who's he, the king, the one who speaks of his Father? This is Jesus Christ. He'll say to those on his left, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and ye gave me no meat," and so on. Verse 46 says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal." And who's the judge there? Jesus Christ is the judge. God the Son is the judge. And so there's no reason for us not to believe that he will be the one who's sitting on that great white throne and will pass judgment on those who have rejected him personally as Savior. You remember Matthew 28:18, when Christ, just before he left, he gave the Great Commission to the apostles. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." And that word power is not muscle power like dunamis, like dynamite. It's exousia. It means authority. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. And Christ has the authority to judge and to rule, and he will. And the Bible says he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. We saw that last week in the study on the millennial kingdom of Christ. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he will be the one to sit on this throne. I think there's no doubt about that biblically, that God will be reigning and he will judge, but it'll be God the Son who does that. Notice letter C, there will be several books at that judgment. And the Bible says the books will be opened in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And let's go back to Revelation chapter 20 and look at this. "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened." And the Bible says they'll be judged according to their works. And there are the books, according to those things which were written in the books. There are a number of books, and one of them obviously is the book of works that's described here in verse 13. And there is much debate over the reason for works being mentioned at the Great White Throne Judgment. Why in the world will God say they'll be judged according to their works? What's the point of that? I just have a sense because God will justify and vindicate the truth one day. And don't you wish at times that God would vindicate the truth now? We know what the truth is. God tells us His truth in His Word. And all this transgender and all this amoral business that's going on in our world today, God says that is sin, that is wrong, that is vile, that is wicked. And we say that, but we're mocked and rejected because it's not politically correct to take that kind of position. And it just makes you wish that God would come and vindicate the truth. One day, He will. He'll vindicate the truth. And He'll show what's truth and what's sin and what's righteousness and what's wickedness. And God will draw the line and show the difference between the two. And it's our job to be faithful and just keep on serving Him until that time happens. Well, at the Great White Throne Judgment, there'll be a lot of people who try to defend themselves, who say, but I did this and I did that, and Jesus even mentioned that in Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me in that day, what is that day? I believe it's the judgment day. I believe it's the Great White Throne Judgment. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, we've done this, we cast out devils, we did many wonderful works in your name. But He says, then will I profess unto them, depart from me, I never knew you. And they were trying to be justified by their works. I think there'll be a lot of people who will stand in that day who will try to justify themselves on the basis of their works. And so God says, okay, let's examine your works. And Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquity, like the wind, has taken us away. There'll be no justification. And yet, because there are so many argumentative and so many rejecting people in our world today, I think I believe that God will at least give them a little chance to try to justify themselves, but He will show them that doesn't fly. That doesn't work. Okay, let's judge you according to your works. And every one of them falls short of the glory of God. And all of them are filthy rags. And all of them are far outweighed by the fact that we are sinners and we are in violation of God. And we deserve God's wrath and judgment. That's what we deserve. And so there will be several books in that judgment. And I think, I don't know if God just feels the need to humor people to allow their works to be reviewed, but the reality is that nobody can be justified by works. Nobody will be justified by works. And the Bible is very clear. Look at Isaiah chapter 57, great passage of Scripture on this subject. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 12 and 13. We always quote Isaiah 64:6, but look at Isaiah 57, verse 12. The Bible says, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. All of your righteousness will not profit you. Your works, they profit you nothing. But those who trust in God's righteousness and commit their way to Him, they're the ones that are going to be delivered. And so works will be reviewed, but to no avail. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Philippians 3:9, here the Bible further speaks to this subject. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, the Bible says this. The Apostle Paul wrote, we should be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And you know what he said about his own religious activity? He said it's worth dung, animal excrement, a pile of manure. That's how much it's good for. That's what it profits. Because having Christ's righteousness is the key. And Revelation chapter 3, also verse 17 and 18, speaks to this. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, will give him a white stone, in the stone a new name written which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And then the angel of the church, chapter 3, I'm reading in chapter 2. I saw 3 at the top of that page, but it doesn't start until almost the page is done. 3:17 says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You need to understand that man's righteousness does not accomplish what man thinks it will. And so God will apparently review the works of individuals who claim those works at the great white throne judgment, but they will avail nothing. I think it's notable here in chapter 20, the Bible tells us, letter D, that hell is not eternal. And it's not really scriptural to say you're going to burn in hell forever, even though the Bible does describe eternal punishment. I remember a few years ago, a bastion of fundamentalism came forward with a statement. It was the Back to the Bible group who said, I believe that's correct, who said, oh, we've concluded that hell is going to end one day and there will not be eternal torment. That just seems so inhumane that we don't believe this anymore. And the Bible tells us, indeed, hell is not eternal. It will be cast into the lake of fire, which is eternal. And the Bible calls it, there in chapter 20, verse 14, the second death. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And the second death has an ominous sound to it, does it not? The second death. Chapter 21, verse 8 also mentions this. The Bible says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And this is for people who die without Christ. One of the things that's important for us to realize is the meaning of death. And a lot of people get off the track in their theology because they don't really know what, they don't understand what death is. They say, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And they conclude from that verse of scripture that because you were unresponsive and you couldn't react to spiritual things, that God had to reach in and quicken you so that you could. They're defining, and that's a position of Calvinism and the total depravity point of Calvinism, that you are so lost, you are so depraved that you can't even respond to spiritual truth. And if you're responding to spiritual truth, it's because God has quickened you. Because what can a dead person do? And they define death as being a corpse-like, unresponsive condition. That's not what death is. Death is not a corpse-like, unresponsive condition. I had a man tell me one time who said he was going to a Calvinistic church. And he said, I said, tell me, do you know the Lord? He said, yes. I said, tell me how you came to know the Lord. He said, there was a day in my life, and he was a retired military man, an officer. And he said, there was a day in my life when I started becoming plagued about my sinful condition. And he said, I went and talked to this pastor who said, oh, because you're aware of sin, you're already saved. God has quickened you. Because otherwise you couldn't even perceive of anything spiritual. Well, you know what? And he used Ephesians 2:1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And those who promote a false doctrine have the wrong basic definitions. Death is not an unresponsive corpse-like condition. Death is separation. You know, God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. Did Adam become unresponsive and corpse-like in his spirit to God, toward God on that day? No. He experienced a serious separation from God. That was the last day that God came and walked with them in the garden. There was a separation that occurred because of sin. He finally died physically when his physical body and his eternal soul and spirit were separated. And that's what physical death is. It's a separation between the physical body that lies in a casket here in front at a funeral service versus the eternal spirit and soul that never die, that are in eternity and their eternal home. And that's why Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For him, for a saved person, he knew that separation would result in his joy and his fulfillment in being with the Lord. Death is not an unconscious, corpse-like condition. And we know what physical death is. It's separation. That's what spiritual death is as well. It's a separation between man and God. And the second death is final and permanent spiritual separation from God. That's what the second death is all about. It's not an unresponsive or corpse-like condition. It's not an insensitive, insensible state that you don't know anything, and so you've got to have God reached down. You know what Jesus said in John chapter 6? No man can come to me except the Father draw him. And so we're not looking for God on our own. Romans 3 says there's none that seeketh after God. We're not looking for God on our own. We're looking for a good time. We're looking for a party on our own. And the Spirit, that's because of our sinful nature. And the Spirit of God reaches in and causes us to be convicted and sensitive towards some issues, but he doesn't awaken all spiritual awareness. We're spiritually aware. We just don't want to respond. We just don't want to give God his just due. And so it's important for us to understand what death is. And the Bible says the second death will be experienced, and that's final and permanent separation from God. The second death will be experienced by those who go through that great white throne judgment. They'll be finally, permanently separated from God. And what a terrible, terrible condition that is. Hell is not eternal, but the lake of fire is, and they'll be cast forever into the, and the Bible says death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. It never means, death never means in the Bible, never means annihilation. It never means an unconscious or unresponsive state. Death is always separation in the Scriptures. And we'll be much farther ahead in our understanding of even theology if we realize what death is. Notice the last thing, and we'll do this real quickly because we're already a little over time. The final analysis will be whether one is in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, works notwithstanding, the final call will be based on whether one is written in the Book of Life or not. And it's called the Lamb's Book of Life in some places. This apparently is the record of all the redeemed. And if you're saved, your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you're not saved, your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. And those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire, notwithstanding whatever works they can present. The final analysis will be whether their name's written in God's book or not, whether they're one of the redeemed. And so the question is not how good are you, but the question is, do you know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? Have you repented and trusted Christ and received Him alone for salvation? Works don't become an issue here, but whether Christ is the Savior, whether His blood has been applied to the heart. And it's a tragedy, but it's true. Those whose names are not written in that book of life will be cast forever into the lake of fire, which is the eternal equivalent to hell. Some people have wondered if it's a massive star that burns and burns and burns and never burns out. We don't know for sure what God has planned or what the lake of fire exactly is. We understand that hell apparently is in the heart of the earth, and lost souls go there. But one day, death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire, which is an eternal thing. And there'll be no relief from that torment. And that separation will be permanent forever and ever and ever. So it behooves us to make sure that we know for sure that we're saved, make sure that we know Christ in light of the great white throne judgment. And we'll continue this study, the Lord willing, next week and begin to talk about the eternal state. What happens then? What happens after that great judgment? Well, God's going to recreate everything. And that will involve a lot of things which we'll consider in the next few weeks. Let's pray.